And as you're being seated and settled, you can take your Bibles this morning and turn with us to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 8. Jeremiah chapter number 8 this morning, and if you need to use a pew Bible, that is page 563 in your pew Bible there in front of you. Jeremiah chapter number 8. And we'll be there momentarily, but just to kind of set the stage, to set the picture of what is happening here in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 is a portrayal of a nation that finds itself in spiritual decline. It is a picture of a nation that finds itself in spiritual sickness. And God, throughout the book of Jeremiah chapter 8, we find that he is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Judah because of persistent sin in their midst, because of corruption among their leaders, and because of false assurances of peace. And despite warnings of the coming judgment, despite God giving them ample time to repent of their sin and to get things right with him, despite ample amount of time, the people, they still refuse to repent. They still refuse to return to God. They still refuse to get things right with God. And they still refuse to come back to God. And because of that, we find here in Jeremiah chapter 8 that devastation is looming on the horizon. And by devastation, there is talk in Jeremiah chapter 8 of famine. There is talk of invasion. There is talk of despair. And Jeremiah here, who of course we know him to be the weeping prophet, he mourns for their suffering. And we see that he cries out something very specific as a result of the looming judgment. So you're there, Jeremiah chapter number 8. And notice there, if you would, beginning at verse number 18, down through the end of the chapter, verse number 22. Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse number 18, down through verse 22. The Bible says, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country, is not the Lord in Zion, is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" And so we see here that in the midst of famine, invasion, despair, judgment, in the midst of spiritual sickness, the weeping prophet Jeremiah weeps out this lament. He says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" And here's the sad part of what is happening in Jeremiah chapter 8. And that is that though God's healing and though God's mercy are available, the people reject it. The people want nothing to do with it. And this chapter reminds us this morning that true restoration is something that can only be accomplished. It is something that can only come through God, pointing us forward to Christ, who is the ultimate balm of Gilead, who heals the brokenhearted and restores what sin has wounded. In Bible days, you notice there again, verse 22, Jeremiah says, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Well, in the Bible days, the balm of Gilead was a very rare, costly, expensive ointment. It was from a tree found in Gilead, hence the name Balm of Gilead. And it was used to heal deep wounds. And Jeremiah's cry here is a very vivid picture. God's people are wounded, and yet his remedy is available. It's freely available. All they have to do is reach out and take of it. All they have to do is reach out and accept it, but instead, they reject it. And today, people all over, they walk into churches just like ours this morning. And they come into churches, and they come into churches with sometimes invisible wounds. They come in battling depression and anxiety and grief and trauma and shame. And some, they come to church and they're in agony. And some, they come to church, they're in despair. Others, they come to church and they can be surrounded by all these people, but yet they find themselves in isolation. And yet many are told, "Oh, when you come into church, you know, leave your burdens on the outside and put on your happy face, because we're here today to worship God and worship the Lord." I want you to imagine just for a moment, you go to the ER and you go to the emergency room and you go there with a broken arm, and you go to the check-in desk and the nurse says, "Well, sir, ma'am, I'm sorry, but there's no broken bones allowed here." Or, you know, you go to the ER with maybe a broken leg or a sprained ankle or something. You're on some crutches and you go in and they say, "Oh, sorry, no crutches." Or you say, "Well, can I use a wheelchair?" "Oh, nope, sorry, no wheelchair. Leave it at the door." You say, "Well, that's a silly sentiment. That's a silly thought. That's ridiculous." But many churches send that same message spiritually by saying, "Yes, we're here to worship the Lord. Leave your burdens outside." And listen, the sentiment of saying that is good. Because yes, we're here to worship the Lord. And yes, you ought to leave your burdens there. But what that tells somebody that is carrying those burdens is that, well, those burdens are not welcome here. Those burdens, that's not what we're here for. And here's what I want us to understand this morning. If Jesus is the balm of Gilead, if he is, and he is, the one who can help heal the brokenhearted, then as a church, guess what we need to be? We need to be the pharmacy. We need to be the dispensary. We need to make sure that we're getting the message of Jesus out. And we need to make sure that as a church, we are a hospital for the hurting. That we are not a museum for the perfect. You know, because what's a museum? You go in the museum and all around you are things. Don't touch this. Don't do this. Don't, you know, that's very expensive. That'll crack if you touch it. And so on and so forth. No, the church is not to be a museum. It's to be a hospital for the hurting. And Jeremiah here, he poses this question in verse number 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And that question that Jeremiah asks is the same one that we must answer ourselves today. And that is, will our church be a place where the broken are healed? Where the broken can find healing? Or will it just be another place where the wounds are ignored? And so there's four things I wanted to see this morning, or actually maybe five things. Number one, the cornerstone of our comfort. The cornerstone of our comfort. Go, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin there at verse number 3. Now let's begin at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And here's the key, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." And so here's the cornerstone this morning of all of our comfort. And the cornerstone of all of our comfort is the gospel. And I'm going to use an illustration this morning. And now as a church, we don't believe in a Good Friday crucifixion. Because you cannot get 3 days in between Friday and Sunday. 3 full days and 3 full nights. So Christ cannot have been crucified. We understand that. But here's the illustration I want us to use, because society and culture and the world understands this. And I want us to take 3 days. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Friday, for some people, is a day of agony. Now, when Jesus was crucified, that was the day that Jesus bore the wrath of God for sin. It was a day of agony for him. Now, some people, when they come into our churches, they find themselves in Friday. They're going through agony. They're going through some type of a trial or a tribulation or a heartache or a sorrow, and they are coming to church to find hope. They're coming to church to find comfort. And then Saturday, we know, is a day of silence. It was the day that the disciples, they grieved. They were confused. They were waiting. And so some people, they come into our church, and they're in that day of agony. They're in that day where they're going through something, and they're also in that Saturday where they're grieving. They're confused. They're waiting. And then some come into church and, well, they're already in Sunday. And Sunday was a day of victory. Sunday was when the resurrection shattered despair. And some people, they come into church and they're living in Sunday. They're living in resurrection. They're living in victory. They're living in a place where that trial or that tribulation or that heartache, that has been dealt with, and God has answered a prayer in their life. And they're in victory. Imagine you're watching a movie, and you're watching that movie, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, you have to stop halfway through. You get a phone call. You have to go somewhere. You're running out of time. You're just getting tired, and you want to go to bed. And so you're watching a movie. You stop halfway through, and all you have seen up to that point in the movie is conflict. You've seen loss. You've seen despair. Well, for many people, that's where they are living at spiritually. They're living in a Friday world. But the gospel finishes the story with resurrection victory. The resurrection, the gospel, takes you through all three. And many of us, we live with a Sunday knowledge. Listen, we know that Christ is risen from the dead. We know that Christ provides victory. But sometimes the person that comes to church, they're sitting in the same pew as we are. They may still be stuck at Friday. They may still be stuck in Friday's agony. Or they may still be stuck in Saturday's silence. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 12:15, the Bible says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." And so listen this morning, if you're living in Sunday, praise the Lord, you're living in Sunday. You've come through a trial or a tribulation or a heartache or a sorrow, praise the Lord for it, but we must learn to step back into that other person's Friday and to do so with some empathy. To do so with understanding, listen, I know where you were because I was there at some point in my life. And empathy is not pity. It's not feeling sorry for somebody. It's just getting down on that same level that you understand that where they are, you once were as well. But we see the cornerstone of our comfort, and that is the gospel. But then secondly this morning, we see the condition of the crushed. We see the condition of the crushed. Look, if you would, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And we'll begin at verse number 25. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse number 25, reading down through about verse 34. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 24, verse 25. The Bible says, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched me?'" Who touched my clothes? "And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?' And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" And so we see here, we have a woman who for 12 years, the Bible says, she had an issue of blood. And we see her condition. She was poor. The Bible says in verse 26, she spent all that she had. She was partnerless. No husband is mentioned. She was maybe abandoned by this point. Her spouse had left her. She was physically sick, bleeding for 12 years. She was publicly unclean. You go back and you read Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15 would declare her to be untouchable. She was personally isolated. She had no synagogue, no church, no friends, and she was perpetually desperate. Nothing worked. The Bible here says she had been the doctor after doctor, and nothing had gotten better. It had just gotten worse. And she was everything that society rejects today. She was inappropriate. She was inconvenient. Remember, as this woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment, Jesus was on his way to help Jairus and the daughter of Jairus who had died. And now he had to stop, take time out of him being on his way to help somebody else, to help this lady. But she was inappropriate. She was inconvenient. She was unworthy, according to society. And yet, she pressed through the crowd to but touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And you notice what Jesus does. He didn't say or tell her that she was inappropriate. He didn't tell her that she was inconvenient. He didn't tell her that she was unworthy. Instead, he removed barriers. He didn't stop her, though she was unclean. He responded. Even in the midst of a crowd, he still knew and noticed that somebody touched him. And then he restored her. In verse 34, he says, "And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague." He called her daughter. That's identity, dignity, family. Charles Spurgeon once said this: "The church is not a select circle of the immaculate, but a home where the outcast may come in." That's exactly what Jesus did for her. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, would this woman have been felt welcome in our church? Or would she have been made to feel shame at the door? And listen this morning, if our church is not a place where desperate people can press through, then as a church we are failing to be the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church must be a place where inconvenient, desperate people, where they can find grace. Where they go, that they can go to a million other places, and where they can never find grace, they should ought to be able to come to a church, and they ought to be able to come and find grace here. And so we see the cornerstone of our comfort. We see the condition of the crutch. Thirdly, this morning, we see the call to carry burdens. We see the call to carry burdens. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 6:2, the Bible says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I want you to understand something this morning about carrying burdens. Especially, but listen, we all have our own burdens to carry, don't we? We do. But then Scripture takes it a step further and says, okay, carry your burdens, but then bear one another's burdens. So not only carry your burdens, but then take some more burdens upon you and help carry somebody else's burdens. Well, there's three things we need to know about carrying burdens. Number one, carrying is costly. Carrying burdens will take time. It will take energy. It will take patience. But not only is carrying costly, but carrying is Christ-like. Carrying is Christ-like. You don't have to turn there. But Gospel of John and chapter 14 and verses 34 and 35. The Bible says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." We fulfill the law of Christ when we love one another. But not only is carrying, costly carrying, is Christ-like, but thirdly, carrying is commandment. Carrying is commanded. You notice Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Listen, carrying burdens for one another, it is not optional. It's discipleship. That's how we help others grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Helping the hurting will drain you. But Calvary shows us the love, or shows us love always costs something. But here's the beauty of it all. And that is, when we are bearing one another's burdens, that is when we most look like Jesus. D.L. Moody once told the story of a man carrying a heavy sack of coal. And a friend came alongside and noticed the man. He was having a hard time carrying that sack of coal. And so he helped by shouldering part of the weight of that sack, and he walked with him. That's what it means to bear burdens. You see someone going along the road of life, and you see life weighing them down. You come alongside and you help them, and you help them lift that burden just a little bit. A friend steps in, lifts the load, and they walk together. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. You know, oftentimes when we're talking to somebody, we're dealing with somebody, and you know, we're tempted to say, we ask the question. Sometimes we do it in a very roundabout way. We say, "What's wrong with you?" And that's not what we should be asking. We should ask, "Well, what happened to you? Or what happened to get you to this point?" Because usually someone is at a point where they are in life because of things that has happened up to that point. And that small shift is what helps build empathy. And people, listen, and we have to understand this morning, people, and I struggle with this because it's my personality. And people are not problems to fix, but they are people to love. And that's what we have to understand. Now listen, somebody comes to me, they come to me with a problem, and immediately I'm thinking through step A, B, and C on how to solve the problem. And sometimes people don't need you to solve the problem. Sometimes they just need you to listen. Sometimes they just need you to be there to give a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes they just need you to love them like Jesus loved them. Number four, this morning we see the contrast of the Christian life. We see the contrast of the Christian life. Notice, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13. Verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. The Bible says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." You notice Paul here, he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." This is what theologians call the already but not yet. The already but not yet. You say, what do we mean by that? Well, we're already saved, but we're not yet glorified. We already have the Spirit, but we don't yet have sinless perfection. We already taste healing because we're saved, but we are not yet in the fullness of heaven. We're in the stage of already, but not yet. Or sometimes I call it that we're still in the nasty now and now. We're not in the sweet by and by just yet. And listen, that's why today, as Christians and believers, that's why we can still struggle with depression and anxiety and trauma. Because listen, it doesn't mean that that person lacks faith. All it means is that we live in a broken world that is still groaning for redemption. Look, if you would, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 22 and 23. The Bible says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Back in Roman times, the mirrors that they had, they were more of a polished bronze than what we have today. And you could not see into the mirror clearly like we can see in our mirrors clearly today. In fact, all you could do is see dimly into that mirror. And so here in Corinthians, where Paul says, "For now we see through a glass, darkly," that's Paul's picture here. And he's saying, listen, we live in this world with a partial sight. But one day, that sight will be made whole. One day, that sight will be made clear. And so again this morning, when someone struggles with depression or with trauma or with anxiety, it doesn't mean that they lack faith. What it means is that they're living in the not yet. And our job as Christians and as believers is to walk with them until that faith becomes sight. And in the meantime, we can cling to that song that we sing around Thanksgiving every year, "Great is thy faithfulness." And because our role this morning is not to minimize their pain, but it's to walk with them until that not yet becomes the already, until that faith becomes sighted. And while we wait, with them, we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." But then fifthly and finally this morning, we see the commission to show grace. We see the commission to show grace. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 34:18. Psalm 34:18, the Bible says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And here's where the rubber meets the road this morning, because if the Lord draws near to the brokenhearted, then we as His people, shouldn't we draw near to the brokenhearted? If the Lord draws near to the brokenhearted, shouldn't His people? And we should do so with grace. And listen, this morning, our church needs to be a place where we are known I saw a phrase this week, scandalous grace. And grace is scandalous when you think about it, because the prodigal, back in Luke 15, he was welcomed with robe and ring. The father, he ran to meet the prodigal son. And again, if you know anything about that time period, older men, they did not run. But he saw the son coming home, and he ran to meet his son. Grace is scandalous. But not only that, grace is shocking. Jesus touching the leper in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3. And then grace is saving. Jesus eating with the sinners in Mark chapter 2 and verse number 16. You know, this morning, if our churches are not accused of being too gracious, then maybe we're not being gracious enough. A Christian rehab once told an addict this: we'll love you until you can love yourself. We'll love you until you can love yourself. And that is what grace is. It's persistent, it's patient, and it's a Christ-like love. The balm, it's here. And his name is Jesus. There is a physician, the great physician, and his name is Jesus. And the church must be, ought to be, has to be his clinic of compassion, his hospital for the hurting, not a museum for the perfect, and not a court of condemnation. Because our cornerstone is the gospel. The condition of the crushed demands compassion. The call is to carry burdens. The contrast reminds us that healing is partial now, but perfect later when we get to heaven. And the commission is to show grace, and to show grace to all. Psalm 147 and verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. I'm going to have Joe come and Walter come. And we're not going to sing this, but I'm going to have you take it home and maybe slip it inside your Bible and allow it to be an encouragement to you. And when somebody comes to you and it seems like it's hopeless and they want to know, is there any hope? Is there any help? You can point them to that balm in Gilead. You can point them to that great physician. You can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain. But then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. If you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. This morning, there's somebody in your life that they need to know that there is a balm in Gilead. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning. Let's stand together at our feet.